Sermon this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 25. You want to turn there with me. 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 1. I'm reading in the English Standard Version. And we will read simply verse 1. However, we will read all of verse 1. Some versions break it into two paragraphs. We will read all of verse 1, and we will consider it together this morning. The Word of God. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you help us now? Grant us the guidance of your Spirit. Grant us faith that we might have ears to hear, eyes to see, that you might be glorified, Lord, as we have Christ lifted up before us, or that we receive him by faith as he's preached. In Christ's name, amen. Looking at just one verse this morning, even as it sits as a bit of an interruption, might feel like that, between chapter 24 and the rest of the story in chapter 25, you know, David and Abigail and Nabal and all of that. Well, if you don't worry, we'll get to it next week. But we have this interruption. It pauses us. And I thought it would be good then for us, as we're following through this book, to pause with it. The thing that causes the interruption is a thing that causes interruptions in many of our lives. We're familiar with it. It is the death of a loved one, or the death of an important figure, or the death of a leader. It's something that simply has to stop things. Or maybe put better, it's something that simply does stop things. It causes you to consider. It causes you to reconfigure your life. Here's an important figure who is no longer there. Now, how will you go forward? Death interrupts the narratives that we think are going on in our lives frequently. We're familiar with this. And here in one verse, six successive actions, simply in a historical frame, are listed off for us. You follow the verbs. Samuel died. Israel assembled. Israel mourned. They buried him in his home in Ramah. David rose, and David went to Paran. Six successive actions announcing to us first the death of Samuel. Samuel the judge. Samuel the kingmaker. Samuel the prophet. Samuel the priestly intercessor, Samuel, the teacher of Israel. The next five tell us its effects on the whole nation. In other words, it's not walking us through how did Samuel meet his death. It simply tells us that Samuel's death is the event and tells us its effect on the entire people of God. I want to consider this passage today under the thought of when the work is done. Just two thoughts, really. When the work is done and when the work's not done. You see how creative I am with these titles and things? But maybe that'll be helpful. Because you have to ask, why here? Well, of course, people die when they die, and that's in the providence of God. You know how to answer that. But in the book of Samuel, why is this place here? It'll be repeated later that Samuel died. He didn't die twice, folks. He died once, but we're told at two different points that he died. Why here? As the prophet is putting together a narrative for us, how are we to understand this? An accidental copy and paste? I think not. The thing that has taken place that leads to the announcement of Samuel's death, if you just rewind a little bit and go into chapter 24, is that Samuel's prophecy of the kingdom passing from Saul to David, the one that Saul has fought against since its conception, finally comes forth from Saul's mouth as the truth. Now, we're going to see how complex Saul is, because Saul is going to continue to pursue David. Nevertheless, we have a public announcement, it's not private, where Saul himself has confessed, David will be king. He is more righteous than I. I've been wrong to pursue him. And it's almost, as we read this, it's not interrupting the narrative. It's taking place, bringing to a full close the end of Samuel's narrative, the end of his life, the end of his work. His work concludes with his prophecy coming forth in the confession of the one to whom it was first given, which was Saul, that the kingdom is torn from you. God has announced this and he will give it to another. And I think that's significant, to think of Samuel's passing as the finishing of his work. In other words, the Lord wasn't going to bring him home before he was done the work that the Lord had for him to do. Think of all that Samuel had lived through up till this point. You remember that in 1 Samuel chapter 7, Israel without a king, in the period of judges, Samuel judging the nation, and God himself intervenes and he subdues the Philistines before the people. In fact, we're told that during Samuel's lifetime, all of his days, whether that means his lifetime or his judgeship, maybe we could debate around, but all of Samuel's days in Israel, the Philistines were at bay. Now Samuel is gone. But all of the days, Israel was blessed through his ministry by being defended from their enemies. He was the teacher of Israel. We are told in 1 Samuel chapter 12, he says, I'll continue to teach you. He says, far be it from me to sin against God, to cease to intercede for you in that priestly way. And then he warns them at the close of his ministry. He says, be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king, notice how he paired them, will perish. Well, Samuel has just passed away. His work is done. Samuel has lived through, I've given you some of these announcements, he has lived through the grief of watching the corruption of a priesthood under Eli's leadership and Hophni and Phinehas's activities. He has lived to watch the ark go there and back again on God's own power. He has lived to grieve the people's rejection of God as their king and demand a king like the other nations. He has lived to see God say, fine, I'll give them what they want. It won't be what they think it is. And he raises up Saul. He has been the anointer of kings, and he has been the one who, as God's instrument, has torn kingdoms from those who had been set there, mainly Saul, and anointed David. He has lived through the grief of watching Saul reject God's word and disobey again and again. And he has lived to see David come, even fleeing to him in Ramah with Saul, this one whom he raised up and whom he prayed for and whom he anointed, in hot pursuit to destroy the one that God says, this is the one now through whom I'll deliver Israel. And now king against king. Samuel has lived to see all of this. This has all been part and parcel. I'm trying to bring this out to you because in Samuel's life, before his work is done, it's not just all Samuel was good and therefore everything was easy in his life. Samuel bore the griefs of the people of God each step of the way as a priestly prophet. He wasn't spared the griefs that the activities going on in Israel brought, but he interceded day by day. And now his work is done. There is a time for every human being, whatever era of life, whatever phase of history we live through, where we finish the work. Isn't that one of the Christian's great hopes, to hear, well done, good and faithful servant? In other words, I've commissioned you out on a mission, that you've gone and you've finished. You say, well, Lord, you might say, well, Lord, the work's not done. He goes, but your work is done. So I've got a lot more to do. I'm building my kingdom. But the work that I designed you to do, I have it for you. It changes when you think of it that way, to think of my life will be called, I'll be called before the Lord when the work of my life is done, the work that he has for my life. Doesn't that change the way you wake up every morning? Until the day we don't wake up and we wake up in glory. Doesn't it change to say, because we're so prone, I think, to say, well, I go through my routine. Everything is mundane. I do the same thing every day. Do you? Why? I mean, why do we consider it mundane? Why do we consider it routine? There are good routines. But what if the way that we're supposed to approach our life is, God has a purpose for me as part of his people, not as some just separated, but as part of God has a purpose for me. And that means each day that he has me alive and hasn't called me home, he has something he wants me to do. He has something he wants not just someone to do. He has things he wants me to do. I think that changes how you wake up in the morning. Maybe you wake up prayerful. Lord, what is it that you have me to do? And in each step that you take, maybe some holy curiosity stirring around in your mind. Lord, I just had to stop and get gas where I didn't think so. Why? It's not to become superstitious. It's to be watchful. Not just of the coming of the Lord Jesus, but where is the Spirit leading me today? Because every step that I take, isn't he guiding me? Isn't he guiding you? Doesn't he have something for you to do today? He does. Probably more than one thing. And he sees this as us living before him, as our lives being living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to him. There's purpose for you. So long as you live on this earth. That's the point here. Samuel had purpose every single day. We've read so much of what Samuel has done until he was laid, we say, to rest. Why do you think we call it laid to rest? Laid to rest because it's done. We just sang the Song of Simeon, and I was thinking about that all week. He says, Sovereign Lord, as he's holding the baby Jesus, he says, as you've promised, now dismiss your servant in peace. In other words, I was waiting for something. There was a point of completion in my time, and the big purpose for Simeon seemed to have been waiting. Waiting and anticipating the coming of Israel's salvation. He says, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the sight of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. Samuel's word has finally been confirmed even by the king who has rejected it up to this point. And his work is done. There's more to be done. So this is the second part of the point. There's a purpose for you, but recognize that there's a time when our work is done, and the whole work is not done. Because you need to give those things into God's hand too. There's going to be things that you're going to leave undone. Be about your Father's business day by day, moment by moment. You don't hold your times in your hand. God does. But know that he has work for you to do. That's important. It's meaningful. It's not in vain when it's done before the Lord. And then give the results to God. That's important. Give the results to God. We don't do things as a means to an end. Give him the results. Say, Lord, you got to do it. We'll participate in it. That's the way the kingdom of God works. We participate in it. That's the glory of it. We're participating in a kingdom that is fruitful, flourishing, life-giving, righteous, and good, and not like the kingdoms of this world. And the Lord says, come out of that. Participate in my kingdom. Live under my reign. I will teach you. I will guide you. I will train you up as my children. But when your work comes to be done, leave that in God's hands too. Because really, when we come to the Lord Jesus, we're placing our whole selves in his hands and saying, Lord, you've got me. Guide me. And then take me home. Afterwards, you will take me into glory. That's Psalm 73 that we prayed before. Think of it's when Samuel's work was done. Think of when the work was done by Christ. How many times, this isn't trivia, although Josh, you could, you know, tab this. But how many times does Jesus say, my time has not yet come? Says he's fully God, fully man, but in his humanity, how many times is he saying, my time hasn't yet come, so therefore I can't die yet. My time hasn't come. Why? The word hasn't been fulfilled yet. You're seeing some similarities here? The work has to be done. The word has to be fulfilled. He's always saying, you know, is it Matthew that's always saying he did this so that the scripture would be fulfilled? And what happens? What has to take place before Jesus goes to the cross? This anointed one of God, this one from the lineage of David, this one who not only is after God's own heart, but is the expression of God's heart, the exact impress of his glory in human flesh. He lives righteously. Yes, righteous even the way David can't. Fulfills the law. He's a righteous Israelite. But isn't he finally confessed as righteous by Pilate, right? As the civil rulers condemn him to death, knowing that he's righteous, but it just becomes more expedient. Or he's known to be righteous by the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees. It's Caiaphas that says it's better that one man dies. Like, when you're starting to make that kind of argument, and it sounds good to us because we know how the story goes, but he didn't mean it the way that we mean it, when it's better for one man to die for the nation because we need that, that's a humble thing. Is he saying, look, I mean, sometimes sacrifice has got to be made, and sometimes, you know, this is the way the politics work of it. It's better for one man to die. They knew he was righteous. They couldn't condemn him in court. All of this has to come forth, where then he's crucified as the King of the Jews, one who goes before his people, even when they don't recognize he's going before them, taking on the wrath and the curse of God for all who would follow him. He's going before them, but without them even realizing that he's beginning to not put the Philistines at bay, but put Satan himself at bay, to say that you got no claim anymore on these, my children, to say you've got no accusation left, because here all the accusations have come home. Here all of them have landed on me, and all of the judgment has come, so that you might be clothed in his righteousness. He, you see, we're told that as he's leading captivity captive in that activity of dying but then rising, we're told before he dies, he gives up. Don't worry, he didn't give up the mission. He gives up his spirit. Now it's fulfilled. He says, you know, I'm thirsty. And then he says, it's finished. Then he gives up his spirit. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The work done by Christ follows similar pattern, but it is in its fullness. It's not simply a pattern for us. It's the performance of what we see perhaps here in the lamenting of the people. See, Israel has to assemble and mourn for him. And we remember days like this when we celebrate in a somber way on Good Friday and Holy Saturday, if you follow the liturgical calendar. They're days of silence. But they always give way to Easter. And I'm not trying to skip ahead too quick. I'm trying to say, here's the difference. Israel assembles, they mourn him because he's gone. It's the end of an era. It's the end of an era. They no longer have Samuel. In fact, we'll see a temptation to be so desperate for Samuel again to do by any means necessary try to get a word from Samuel once more through a through necromancy, but that's ahead of the game. But Samuel has died. It's like when you see a funeral, whether it's of some big figure, whether it was Pope Francis or Jimmy Carter was recent, or now I'm going to draw a blank on all of the big funerals, but Juice WRLD was a singer that just passed away recently. But you think of these people pause because they say there's no more. But that's because it was Samuel's work. And Samuel was just a man. It's just like me and you. Christ, we both mourn at his death. We mourn at the rejection that comes at our own hands. We mourn for the reason for his death, but we don't remain assembled in mourning. That's why churches aren't always filled with mourning, saying the anointed one has been slain. It brings us to rejoicing, saying we know why he was slain as a lamb and he rose again. In other words, we're not coming to the end of an era. We're reading here at the end of the era of the judges, completely fading into the kings. When Christ comes, he's bringing an end to the Old Testament era, and he brings in an era that will never end because he never ceases to reign. I'm taking some time with this because I'm only preaching on one verse, but it's so important. It's so important. And then when we're talking about what works God has for us to do, their works Christ himself is carrying out as he's empowering you by his Spirit. Like, there's a connection between you and the risen Lord. As the Word of God, which is living and active, dwells richly in you. As he died, doing what? Restoring a priesthood. Why am I saying that? It's because I got out of order on one of my points. This is the thing, if I can do this out of order. You remember the state of not just Samuel passing, it's who's ruling over Israel. Saul, we talked a little bit about Saul not listening to the word of God. He comes under God's discipline for that. Then rejecting God's word when God says the kingdom is torn from you. But what does he begin to do? Do you remember some of the activities of Saul? He's rejected the word of the prophet, and he no longer hears the word of God. Then he has the priesthood killed. Do you remember this? So I want you to think of this briefly in terms of, if you're not David or Saul, because now we're reminded at the point of a death of this big figure of what life is like, what the situation is like for the entire people. They have, where's their priests? Our king killed them. Where's the prophet? He's dead now, and there's some guy named Gad that seems to hang out with David sometimes, but we don't really have access to him. How are we going to live before this God who called us out, before a king who will not listen to him and will lead us in confusion and mental unraveling? I remember that when you look at the kingship of Christ, where what he does to us, he doesn't just deliver us from our enemies. He dies and he restores a priesthood. He makes us a holy priesthood. What do priests do? They intercede and they offer sacrifices before the Lord. They live in his presence. That's what Christ died to make each one of his children a holy. What do? We pray. We commune with God, offering up that sweet incense and the lives as living sacrifices, and the ministry to his house of one to another as his word dwells within us. It's the work that was done by Christ. It's the work that he is continuing to do through us. Now, here's the difference, though. This is my last point, and I'll close out with it. There's the work that was done in Samuel, in our lives. There's work that is done by Christ. Then there's work that we leave undone in our lives. And then there's the work that is not yet complete. It's not yet complete. And that is, Christ is in glory. You and I are not. I hope I'm not blowing minds with that point. That's just a point. Christ is in glory, and we're not. We have the Spirit. We have a foretaste of everything, but we're waiting for heaven to come down. As it were, we're waiting for that kingdom to come in its fullness. So what is left undone is that we are to live by his grace in this world, which, as I opened up with that apostolic greeting, it's an evil age. It's an age full of grace, and yet it's also an evil age. And we are to live in the midst of this as children of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that you bear the mark of another kingdom. Of a kingdom that would be for the good of the world, but yet is received oftentimes as a threat to everything that it holds as good. I'm pulling, where are you getting that, Pastor? You're just talking. No, I mean this. We've talked about how the whole people were affected by Samuel's death, but then don't forget that David rose and he still had to leave. Why? Because he is a threat to the rejected king. He is the anointed one before a tyrant, and he has to go down to the wilderness of Paran. You might not know where Paran is. I might be mispronouncing. But I'll tell you where it is. It is a wilderness, and it's different than Maon, where he's been and where he will be again. So I had to look it up in an atlas because I didn't remember from seminary. Don't tell my teachers. I had to check. Paran is the wilderness of Sinai. It's where Ishmael and Hagar found refuge when they were ousted from Sarah and Abraham after Isaac's birth. It's where the people of Israel wandered after God had delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians. And I was wondering, why go so far south? Why go so far south when you already know the desert wildernesses and the caves of Judah? And maybe it's because David figures that Saul has enough informants that he needs to go farther, except that he doesn't stay there. And I don't know, but I wonder if during this period of mourning, David doesn't go there almost as a pilgrimage. Not that we need to go to pilgrimages, but to go and to remember some things in Israel's history. I mean, he can't stay. For whatever reason, he goes back to the place of Israel's wanderings after they had heard the word of God come forth from the mountain. And he goes and he wanders there for a time before he returns. And there is where he has found his safety from the hand of Saul. You say, well, Saul just confessed nice things. Yes, Saul's going to be pursuing him in chapter 26. So, you know, spoiler alert. But David's the anointed one. It's already been confessed that it's his kingdom. But it's not come yet. It could have come through him taking it. And he held back his hand, saying, I will not take by force what the Lord has promised to give me by grace. So what's left for David? Or if we what's left for those of us who are following a risen Lord, whose kingdom is surely to come, is that as the Lord guides us in the conflicts that are, Paul tells us that the people of God suffering in the body, filling up the sufferings of Christ, who says, why are you persecuting me? It's part of our union with Christ. It ought to actually encourage us when we suffer for Christ's sake, to say, such was my Savior treated. Work left undone. Crucifying of the flesh, a self-sacrifice unto God and for others, to learn what righteousness truly is and to have the God of peace lead us and set Satan to be tread down under our foot, our great enemy. You see, as we're walking from grace to glory, the world wants to be your investment. Filling up the sufferings of Christ doesn't sound great. I know it's probably not in your to-do list today. But as we pray each day saying, Lord, you have a purpose for me, understand that it will more than likely, in fact, when Paul says all who desire to live a godly life will suffer persecution or be pursued, it is to say, expect that the purpose of God in your life and the where he will guide you will be costly. You ought to expect that because it's exactly what Jesus says it will be. He just says it'll be okay. self-sacrifice before the Lord and for others. This one's closely related, but it's our flesh. Our flesh wants to sell you a bill of goods. It wants to sell you fulfillment by filling up yourself. Mindset of the flesh, though, Paul says, is death. Mindset of the spirit is life and peace. But how is life and peace come outside of trying to fill myself up? Because God says, I want to fill you up. You are to be emptied, as it were, as Christ emptied himself of all of his glory, not counting equality with God something to be grasped. Why are we grasping? He says, empty yourself before God and before others. He says, I'm going to fill you with my spirit. You're going to be satisfied. Self-sacrifice for others is one of the ways we kill the flesh. And we learn not to use our heavenly inheritance as an excuse not to invest in those whom the Lord puts before us, even in this world that is passing away. Satan wants to sell you what? A corrupt and fading kingdom where you can live under his laws, which are awful and oppressive and hurtful, and will lead to your own ruin. And he wants you to do that in exchange for your subservience. In this, I'm trying to contrast two things. Like this is what's offered. The work that's left undone is to follow Christ and to labor in his kingdom, to live for God. But this comes part and parcel with filling up the sufferings of the body of Christ, self-sacrifice for others, and embattlement with Satan. This is what the church is. This is what the church is about. If you're in union, because you're in union with Christ, right? And what God is saying is the work that he will not cease to do is to uphold you through that and to bring you forth as through a refiner's fire and present you pure and spotless before the throne of God. It's a work left undone. It's hard work, but it's good work. It's purposeful work. And it's a work that you will find not because you're trying to seek suffering or sacrifice or battlement. And you try to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to walk according to his word, and to love your neighbor as yourself, realizing that what God has made you is a neighbor to everyone that you meet. So you will find these things. And the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you, and don't trade your inheritance for a pot of stew. Someone did that once. Satisfied for a moment, granted relief, real relief for a moment. Sometimes I think we undercut that. Granted him real relief from real suffering for a moment. But what he ate and drank, as it were, merriment for the moment, was death unto himself. I want to close out with this. This is part of the closing I said I was doing before. I want to tie this all together. Samuel's work was done. One day your work will be done if the Lord so tarries. The work of Christ's atonement is done. The work of Christ building his kingdom is not done. And so we are walking by grace in the midst of that spiritual warfare until the kingdom comes. But we're told this encouraging word in Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2. That's how I'm going to connect it with Samuel, because the Bible does. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we worship God with all the saints in heaven and on earth, you remember? So great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, this is not a passage about so much of this cloud of witnesses, of what they do for us in terms of asking saints to intercede for us or something like that. It is something that is drawing our encouragement from, listen, it's as though there's like this heavenly arena, and there's all of these saints that have gone before that are watching what Christ is doing, saying, we've walked that way. And it's like when you cheer on in a sports game, saying, don't stop, go, go, go. You don't realize how close you are. Keep going. Don't give up hope. The victory's there. And when your work is done, that is the assembly that you are brought up into. Not one that's disconnected from what is going on here, but one where you are resting in the presence of Christ, awaiting the resurrection of the body, in the hosts of saints and angels singing glory, glory, hallelujah, and being amazed at what the Lord is doing in the growth of his kingdom. Let us look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy, and that's what you have to remember. I just tried to lay it out for you. Frankly, directly, it's hard words. But there's joy. It's for the joy. This is the example Christ said. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. There's joy at the end. There's joy in the midst, in our presence with him. Because one day, friends, you and I, someone will write these words of us. Put your name in there. If the Lord so tarries, you will die. You will die. You will meet the living and the true God. How will you meet him? With joy or in despair? In all of these things, it puts into perspective why Paul can say, listen, all of these light afflictions, momentary as they are not even worth comparing. Not even worth comparing with the coming glory that awaits the saints of God. So press on, friends. If you're not part of this work, if you're not part of the kingdom of God, Christ is saying, you can come in today, call upon my name, bend your knee to me as the king. Be clothed in my righteousness. Stop trying to find a different kind of work where you're working your way up to God. Can't do it. But come to me. Find rest for your soul and learn. Learn from me, he says. Learn how to live. Learn what it means to live out your salvation in Christ Jesus. Work that is undone. Work that is done. We've looked at it all. One day, you will die. I'll end it on this. Because Christ rose, one day you'll rise too. And that is part of that joy too. In a body incorruptible, a heavenly city in which no unclean thing enters, in a place full of peace and rest and glory and goodness. This is the promise of God to all who are found in that one Savior, that great David's greater son, Christ Jesus. And we give thanks for that. So we come to the supper, once again reminded that Christ has not yet returned, and yet he has provided all of our needs. We remember this from Luke chapter 22. It says, when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this is the cup, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Friends, may we recall the work of Christ as we come to the table. The eternal Son of God became man, that he offered himself up as a Passover lamb for us, unleavened by sin, and yet given so that all who come to him might receive him. May we remember the work of Christ in gathering we who come to this table, we who were many and divided and broken, and bringing us into himself as one people, and one people who are never separated from himself. as he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. As we come to this table, may we be reminded of the grievousness of our sin that required such a death. And may we be reminded of the tremendous love of God who so freely sends his Son, the tremendous love of the Son who so freely goes and offered himself up for you. And then when we come to the cup, you know, I say it a lot. You think of the fruit of the vine, you think of how much we labor and toil, as Ecclesiastes says, in this circular way that's so much vanity. And remember that what the Lord did wasn't in vain. He didn't suffer and die in vain. Suffer and die to accomplish the salvation he aimed to carry out, and the word of the Lord was fulfilled. And so you, as you take of this cup, says, you don't labor in vain either. What you do as you walk by my Spirit, what I do in and through you is my purpose for you. And it has heavenly reward in it, not because you merit it, but because I delight to reward the outcome of your faith. And come and drink it, as the Lord says, you're blessed. There is no curse left for you. How can you say that? The Bible talks about sin. Yes, this is a table for believers. This is a table for Christians. And this is why, if you're not a Christian, I say refrain from taking these elements. Don't take into your hands things that have been made holy. But if you're saying, wait a second, so are you saying a curse remains for those outside of Christ? The answer is yes, but the Lord is saying, why should you die? Repent and live. Talk to myself or an elder afterwards to hear, to understand perhaps better. Maybe what you've heard today, you want to receive the free gift of Christ, to receive his grace and his righteousness. But refrain if you've not repented of your sins, professed faith, been baptized. Talk to us after. For everyone who is professing faith, remember, it's not for perfect people. Christ didn't die for perfect people, but for the lost, for the unrighteous, people like you and me. And he says, but come by faith. Believe my word. Believe that I will perform what I've promised. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then come and take. Come and receive. Be strengthened in your soul to receive what you don't have in yourself. The Lord says, I am giving to you from myself. For I've taken what is yours, and I will give you what is mine. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for renewed purpose in life. We give you thanks for the sacrifice of Christ, apart from whom, Lord, not only can we do nothing, apart from whom, Lord, none of our many activities and our many griefs and our many distresses and our many labors and our many joys, Lord, they would have such a finality and a fleetingness to them. And Lord, in him, you grant to us not only eternal hope, Lord, but you remove the vanity of our lives. And Lord, we pray with so much thanksgiving for your love and for your grace. So strengthen us, God, by this sacrament. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.